Well, we've been a few weeks since we were here last, and we were talking a little bit about Sarah before. Remember, there is a lady in the Bible that we are said to be the children by faith of, and it's Sarah, not Mary, which means the Roman Church got the wrong four letters, didn't they? Kind of interesting how they make mistakes like that. But, and so we said a lot about Sarah in connection with that. Look at Galatians 4 and a few verses here, and then we'll continue on. Galatians 4:23. The story of Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4. Now maybe it wouldn't hurt to read 21 on a little bit. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. Now, it doesn't mean they were figurative. They were real instances. Paul chooses to make an allegory out of it so that he can make a point to the Jewish folks that God can do what he wants to in connection with the unnatural birth that we have in the new birth, by the way. And by the way, no one of his own power would ever trust in Christ. No one would ever trust in Christ. That's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. And that is, by the nature that we got from our parents, we would say no to God, no matter what the promise was. The difference is, of course, that God changes the hearts of certain ones, and why, I don't know. But you know, when you really think about it, you don't know why God created the universe. He did fine for an eternity. And then he decided to do that. Obviously, he had decided it all along. Lots of things we really don't understand. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. Hagar was an Egyptian lady, by the way. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, and of course that's when he's made all the connections between Sarah and all of that. So it's important that we understand Paul brings out an allegory for the Jews to listen to that actually would offend them some. Because to say to them that they weren't natural in a certain sense and that the law is not the right way to go would have offended them. And he meant to, of course. He says that several times. O'Hare wrote in one of his little booklets, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his own age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Genesis 21:2-3. And Sarah saw that the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne under Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be an heir with my son, even with Isaac. And then he goes on and on and on. It's interesting what he said further on. I talked about Ishmael was born after the flesh. This man of faith, that's Abraham, and his unbelief was trying to help the omnipotent God accomplish his own divine purpose. Wonder how often we do that. God appeared to Abram when Ishmael was about 13 years old and told him that Sarah's name would be Sarah. S-A-R-A-I became S-A-R-A-H. By the way, several commentators have pointed out that when Abram's name was changed to Abraham and Sarah's name to Sarah, they both added the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And of course, five often in Scripture has to do with grace. Perhaps that's what was being gotten. God appeared to Abram when Ishmael was about 13 years old and told him that Sarah's name would be Sarah and his own name would be Abraham. He was to be circumcised before Isaac was to be born of Sarah. By the way, before that incident, there was no circumcision in the Old Testament. It all started with that incident. And, of course, remember, Ishmael was circumcised as a teenager. Now, the Muslims have tried to say that they sort of resurrected Ishmael, and so they have a circumcision in their teen years. I don't know. Did you all see that series of films called Roots?
Yeah. Roots?
Yes. And he talks about his ancestor that came to this country was circumcised in his teens, and that is a practice of the Muslims. So when people talk about our making slaves of Africans, no, we bought slaves. I'm not going to defend it, but it was the Muslims that created the slaves that they sold around the world. And they're still selling slaves, only it's usually the female kind now. So those people in my book are bad by every definition. That's still what they... It is true that Muhammad and the Muhammadans came from Ishmael, for we can see something of the fruit of the unbelief of Sarah and Abram. The bondwoman's son Ishmael mocked, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So we have all kinds of things in Scripture that bring this out. And so how any Muslim can say they approve the Bible is beyond me. Because they certainly can't approve of those portions of the Bible that don't say Ishmael is the number one guy. You see, they have changed those stories too. And there is more that was written in this little booklet by O'Hare that I found interesting. But he talks about Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage was God's act of grace. But note that the words of the Israelites in Exodus 19:8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And yet how many who made this covenant made it to Canaan? You realize the entire group of Jews that were going toward the Holy Land didn't make it except for Joshua and Caleb. They all died off because they demonstrated, in my opinion, unbelief. Now, some people don't go that far. They think they just were maybe saved, but did a little something wrong. That's not how the record reads to me, but I won't get into that right now. But they certainly did do some goofy things when you think about it. You know, there's a lot of experience some of those people have that we cannot imagine would be like. I've never seen the dead raised. I know that people say it's still going on. I don't believe it. And I haven't seen some of these other things happen. And people talk about them all the time. So we have this contrast, and we brought it up the last time, about Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, and of course, all those other things. There's another reasoning contrast, a contrast that comes from this reasoning. The natural way is the way that man understands. See, everyone around knows all about the birth process. They're very much aware of the natural process. Most people believe that that men trust in the Lord because of their innate nature, but that's not true. They trust in the Lord because of God putting it in our hearts. So that means when we trust in the Lord, that's a supernatural event. It's not a natural one. See, it says a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. A person whose mind is not affected by the Holy Spirit sees all this stuff as nonsense. But look at the various passages that say otherwise. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, just for a minute. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You see, salvation is a miracle. Not just what Christ did on the cross, but what he has to do in your heart if you're a saved person. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I'll tell you, this is a very controversial doctrine. But I don't see how I can see it any other way. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I think there are lots of folks out there that trusted in the Lord that they kind of boast about it. See, I was willing to do it, you weren't. That's really their attitude. And I'll tell you what, if God left it up to us, we'd be damning him just like they do. That's all there is to it. People by nature do not love God. So he says, no one can boast. You can't boast that you were so willing. You can't boast that you've been so good. And all these other things. The wages of sin is death. In fact, it even says in Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So the next time you look at somebody who's lost and say, boy, am I glad I wasn't like that guy. Just remember, yes, you were. The thing that made the difference was not your great faith, but something that God chose to do that I don't think we will ever understand. I mean, why me? Why me? It's a very important question to ask ourselves. Look at Romans 8 for just a minute. Unfortunately, some of the most important doctrines are among the most hated. Romans 8. Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You can't get away one without the other. For those God foreknew. Now, you all know what people say about this. That God looked through the telescope of time and He said, oh, that person's going to trust in me. I'll take them. I don't think that's what it means at all. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that this figure of speech of one person knowing another person doesn't have to do with knowledge about that person, but love for that person? In fact, the most common expression in Scripture about husband and wife having a kid is Adam knew his wife and had a child. The word know is our word for intimate love. That's all it is. In fact, in Matthew 7, where Christ talks to a whole group of people, and they say, oh, we've had miracles, we've cast out demons in your name, we've raised the dead, we've done this. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You mean he didn't know about them? Sure he did. You see, here is not those whom God knew about, it's those whom He loved ahead of time. It has to do with the same love that's mentioned in lots of other scriptures. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, yes, this is the doctrine of predestination. Pure and simple. And one that not a lot of people don't like. And I don't know what the problem with it is, because all it is taking God at His word and admitting that we're such rotten sinners that left to our own decisions, we would never have chosen Christ. Period. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? I don't know how you avoid the word chosen there. It is God who justifies. Who is it He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any power, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation is as supernatural as the birth of Isaac. It's as supernatural as the birth of Isaac. And all we can do is say, thank you, Lord. You can't say anything else. No, you didn't have anything to do with it. All you can say is, thank you, Lord. Now, we are still supposed to tell others of Christ, and we certainly pray for those that are dear to us that they might come to know the Lord. But let's face it, God is the one who has called us, who has separated us from the world, and given us eternal life. And we really sit back and say, why me? Because there is nothing from our standpoint that would be logical that would explain that. In fact, I look at all the suffering in the world. Someday I hope the Lord explains to me why He chose to do it that way. But He may not. As you look at the world, there's lots of stuff going on. That stuff in that magazine is just a little bit of the iceberg. But the world is getting nuttier and nuttier, and we'll have to see what it's going to be like for us in this country someday. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. The first six verses. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. Now, by the way, God gave Israel a law. It had ceremonies. They were to do those ceremonies. God, by His sovereignty, didn't choose to give us any ceremonies. And everybody wants them. Back when they had them and didn't want them, they had all kinds of excuses to skip it. Now that they don't have them, they want them more than ever, it seems. Now, the ceremonies people want are amazing to me. Mark my words, that's in this particular translation. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, you'd be surprised how many people put a lot of stock in circumcision, or what they think of as its replacement, baptism. And they have a real problem with those things. Here Paul didn't, except a time or two. Interesting when he did circumcise. And he says, I really can't remember if I baptized more than two or three people. Now here's a genius. And if he had done all the baptisms people claim he did, he certainly could have remembered more than two or three. You know what I mean? That's just a straight story. It's not, it wasn't part of his commission. There were certain times in the overlap of the book of Acts that he did some things. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, with Israel in the Old Testament, it was of value, but not today. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole ceremonial law. Sometime read through Leviticus and see all the times they had to offer an animal. I mean, more often than you go to the grocery store, it seems. They had to kill their animals all the time. You'd better have a big flock. Oh yeah, they were allowed to get pigeons if they were poor. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit for righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Did you catch that? Look at how many people don't agree with it. But that's the way God puts it here for us. We're not under Israel's ceremonial law. You know, everybody seems to like a big, fancy ceremony. You ever notice that? That's what they, I mean, I remember a time or two, and I've been in a Catholic church, and I was just amazed at all that ceremony. One of our neighbors was becoming a deacon, and I was thinking, he even had to be wingspread like this before the priest. He was just becoming a deacon. And that was just kind of weird to us. We don't see that kind of stuff very often. It was almost like a picture from another country, which is probably what it was. But it's just amazing to me. It is from another country for sure. But it's amazing to people, to me, that people want to do that when it's not for us. And to them, many of them, that's what makes the Catholic Church real. And to me, that's what makes it phony. Because that's not anything we're supposed to have anything to do with. But Paul's really going after them here. He says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, now if you think there's some physical reason to do it, that's a different issue. There's even some evidence that that's false. But nevertheless, he says, okay, but if you let yourself be that, Christ, as Paul was preaching it, would be of no value to you. That's not for this dispensation. It's amazing how many people do it. I've got down here a few notes. Everyone seems to want more ceremony. Now, there are very few Christians that actually endorse circumcision as a spiritual necessity. There are a few. Some of the Jewish Christians do it, by the way. And that's wrong. And Paul was actually talking to Judaizers here at Galatia. They should understand, no matter how much they think that's in their background, that's not for today. But most people that don't endorse circumcision, they got their own little way of doing it. their water ceremony, baptism. In fact, it's amazing how many people think of baptism as today's circumcision. And they'll put it that way. So that means in their mind, no matter what they're going through in their ceremony, they're really circumcising somebody. And it's all kind of crazy. This I don't think this water ceremony is for us either. We'll look at a few verses on that. Sabbath keeping is another thing everybody wants to have. The other funny thing is they never go far enough. They say that they're going to keep the Sabbath. Well, how far did you drive from church by Sunday? What do you mean? Well, there was a restriction. You could only go a Sabbath day's journey. Oh, we don't follow that. Well, then you don't follow the Sabbath. They sort of take the part they want, not the part they don't want. And by the way, there's not a single Bible verse that says the Sabbath is the first day of the week. These people talk about a Sunday Sabbath. It's not found in the Bible. It's not there. Kind of crazy, but that's what they do. Look with me for a minute at Colossians 2, and then we're going to look at a few other things along this line. Paul was really trying to get across to the Galatians that they weren't to do these things. And they just as firmly tried to keep doing them.
By the way, I do believe in circumcision because of Deuteronomy 10 and 30. Circumcision of the heart.
That's right. Not of the other part.
It would be a little hard to do with a knife.
That's right. It does talk about the circumcision of the heart, where it is likening the heart to something that needs a little correction and all that kind of stuff. And that does talk that way. But of course, that has nothing to do with when the Bible talks about circumcision, except when it talks about the circumcision of the heart.
Yep.
Quite agree with that.
God's got to do it.
And in fact, he told them to circumcise their hearts, then dared them to find out how to do it. Another evidence that you can't save yourself. Give yourself that kind of a thing on your heart, even tell me what it means, and I'll buy it. Otherwise, I won't. Well, look at here at Colossians 2 and 16. In fact, Colossians 2 is kind of an interesting whole passage you ought to read. Colossians 2 and about 13, I'm sorry. When you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, again, that's called circumcision, but it's talking about the inside of the body, of the life, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, that's the Mosaic law, with its regulations, that's the ceremonial law. This is in Colossians 2, and we're down to about 14 or 15. That was against us and stood opposed to us and took it away, nailing it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing with them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. That's the dietary laws. Jews were very strict on that, and were told to be, by the way. They were not sinning. But we're told just as firmly that that's not for us. Or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So he even talks about do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels. I won't get into what all of that is, but I think that has a real meaning also. Because in this dispensation we outrank the angels. We don't want to get into those things that change where we are supposed to be. But that's getting off the subject a little more than I intended to do. So we're not to be judged as to the Sabbath day. And the Bible doesn't say Sunday is the new Sabbath, so we say as far as Sunday is concerned, and certainly not as far as circumcision is concerned, and it's very interesting. People from that part of the world are very conscious of these things. We aren't. But they are, as they were back then. Now, I find it interesting to see what various people write about certain of these things. Barnes Notes is a very common commentary on Scripture that some of you perhaps have. If you ever use these swords off the internet, why, you're going to get a lot of Barnes commentaries. And so I made a point of putting down some of the things he says. He's a prezi, or was. He's deceased now. I don't know if they're having any Bible studies now up there or what they're doing. But if they are, I'm sure he's got a few problems. He's got some of those corrected, I'm sure. But at any rate, he talks about baptism and all of that. So I thought you'd be a little bit interested in some of the things he says. Remember, this is supposed to be about a very simple little ceremony that everybody's supposed to understand. Albert Barnes was born on December 1st, 1798. I just put that down so you'd know the era that he was. He was born in New York. He died in Philadelphia on December 24th, 1870. So he had can't say it was too long a life, as I'm getting close. He graduated at Hamilton College, Clinton, New York. That bothered me a little. In 1820. And at the Princeton Theological Seminary, these days I think I would say cemetery, in 1823. He was ordained a Presbyterian minister by the Presbytery of Elizabethtown, New Jersey. In 1825 was the pastor successively of several Presbyterian churches. Now I mention all of that because this is one of those churches that of course baptizes infants. And because they say it replaces circumcision. And the conversations can get a little interesting at that point. So I thought I'd just read you his doctrine of baptism. Now you think he'd just simply say they're supposed to have water sprinkled or something on them because that's what they do. No, it gets a lot longer than that. This is one version of the Presbyterian Church of America statement on baptism, which he apparently held. Listen to this. Baptism is a sacrament. By the way, you all know that sacramental was named after the sacraments, don't you? That's our Catholic heritage in California. And so we have Santa Barbara and a few other saints all along the line and those various edifices they put up that I find absolutely fascinating. But so we have honored the sacraments in California by virtue of the Roman Church, but that wasn't what he was talking about. So baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also unto him that a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Did we find any Bible verses yet? Kind of interesting, isn't it?
When they're baptized, their sins are forgiven, according to him?
Sort of. The reason I say sort of is they have a problem. They have a problem. They talk about baptizing this little infant. They make a point of saying that baptism isn't really necessary for salvation, but really if you get saved, you ought to be doing it. And this little baby doesn't know what salvation is. So when they do this to this little baby, you wonder what's going on in their mind. I mean, it's just crazy. But I'll read you some more. Remember, that's paragraph one. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are you all aware that there are people who argue over whether it's in the name of Christ or in the name of the Trinity? And the fact that most of the ones that are reported in the book of Acts have only only Christ. Well, here he says it's by all three. By minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. So you can't do like some do, where just one person baptizes a friend. But it's got to be somebody who is certainly ordained in the right way. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. They don't even want to take a stand on whether it's sprinkle or pouring. Or immersion. It's just not necessary. Not only those that do actually profess faith in Christ and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. I can imagine a family feud over that, can't you? Although it is a great sin, just get this, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. Did you all catch that double talk? This is really an important thing you're doing. You'd better do it. But if you don't do it, it's okay. Did you?
The last sentence said no person can be saved without it.
No. Although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, for some reason I have HIS here, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it.
Oh, okay.
See, he's got enough words in there to confuse you. But he really is saying, if you don't get baptized, you're still saved. But really, you should be baptized when you're saved. And babies should be baptized, even though they don't know what salvation is. Or that all these are baptized and undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered.
You better just recap for us. The equipment is reading
this. Okay. I agree. I won't read anymore, but you understand all that verbiage to say one thing. You ought to get baptized, but if you don't, it's okay. And really, your babies ought to get baptized too. But they never talk about baptizing again after they trust the Savior. And I look at this and say, notice this, the PCA specifically states it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, though such a person is still saved. Did y'all get that? Now, I hope if you put down that something is so terribly important, you'd better attach to it what that means. It is interesting to know that an infant is baptized though he knows nothing about the gospel. Having been baptized, he is never to get baptized later when he finally learns the gospel. Now, I call that nothing but confusion. But this comes from some of the greatest Christian scholars this country has ever known that were still somewhat conservative. Princeton actually was a Presbyterian place. Some of you have heard the name Barnhouse. I mean, this is a denomination he was a part of. He was certainly a conservative person. In fact, I've always had a lot of fun with this one. When somebody wants to tell me as presby that they want to baptize infants, you always have to ask them why, and they'll say, well, this replaced circumcision. You say, well, do you baptize little girls? It's a very simple question. And they don't want to answer the question. And I went round and round with a presby minister in Nashville on that. I said, I don't understand it. Don't say it replaces circumcision unless you mean to only give it to boys. But for some reason, he didn't see that. Now, I want to show you the baptisms throughout the Bible. You say, well, why don't I find it in the Old Testament? Because baptize is a Greek word. And this is one place where people get real confused because they don't realize that the concept is not the only thing, but sometimes the Greek word lends itself. In fact, one of the instructions with the King James Version that came actually from the king himself was he didn't want the translation to alter too much things that were the doctrines of the English church then. In other words, they wanted to use baptize for this water ceremony because that's what the Anglican church did. There's been an awful lot of that kind of stuff. And I think we have a real problem when we try to disobey the word and still defend what we're saying. Let me show you something about baptism. Remember, Barnes and all the other folks that do this like to tell you that baptism is a New Testament issue. That it's a New Testament issue. Well, the reason that should be clear to them that's not necessarily true is because baptize is a Greek word and the New Testament was originally written in Greek. So obviously translators had a chance. Let me show you John 1 for just a minute. Whether people understand off the bat some of this or not, they ought to understand it when they see it. John 1. Sometimes when I look at some of the articles that are in some of these magazines these days, I wonder how long we'll be allowed to keep our Bibles. The attack on the Bible is getting grim. Okay, John 1, 28. This is very early in the New Testament era. John 1, 28. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So somehow, to this particular individual at that time, John was baptizing, and it was important for him to tell the people he's addressing about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, referring ultimately to the death of Christ on the cross. Then he says, This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. Did you all catch that one? The baptizing with water was related to the ministry to Israel about Messiah. And of course, there's a sense in which that's not the whole thing that we're talking about today. We're talking about... Now, there's another interesting thing. In Romans 15, Paul even refers to Christ's earthly ministry as a ministry to Israel. See, most people, they read the gospel and say, oh, here we have the New Testament. Gentiles and Jews are being preached to. And they even had to add a hallelujah. They're wrong. Jews are being preached to. And John clearly connects his baptism with the manifestation of Christ to Israel, the Messiah to Israel, and the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, Paul in Romans 15:8 says this, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." That's a code word for Jews. Okay? For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You know, from a biblical standpoint, you and I have no Gentile fathers. There's no Gentile father out there for us. You can't go up the line and beyond Abraham at all. Oh yeah, we could go back to Noah and that sort of thing, but we know of no line of people that are all saved. The Jews did have them. In Romans 15:9, "The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto his name." Christ's earthly ministry had to do with going to the circumcision. In fact, Christ did some things in the Gospels. We have one particular incident that if we did it today, people would really get upset. Let's look at, there are several places that are mentioned. Matthew 15, we'll look at it there. It's in Mark 7, and it's a very strange passage. Think of something like this if this happened today in a church. "Then Jesus went thence," Matthew 15, verse 21, "and departed into the coast of Tyre," that's Lebanon, by the way, "and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan." In other words, she's a Canaanite. She's not a Jew. A woman of Canaan came up out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil," or a demon. Okay? "But he answered her not a word." Here is the seeker that came and sought his help, and he ignored her. It says so. "He answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. She's bugging us." What is it? Well, it says, "For she cries after us." "But he answered and said, I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I mean, how much plainer can it be than that? This woman is not of Israel. So I don't have to deal with her, is what Christ is saying. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." She took her position as someone who should call him Lord. "But he answered and said, it is not meet or is not fit and proper to take the children's bread," who are the children? Israel. "And cast it to the dogs." Who are the dogs? Gentiles. That's what he's saying here. I don't have to do anything for you because you're a Gentile dog. "He answered and said, it is not appropriate to take the children's meat or children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, that's true, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." She took her place as a Gentile dog. And she verbally supported what he was saying. "Then Jesus added and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Isn't that something else? You wouldn't do it today. Because today there's neither Jew nor Gentile. But Christ did in his earthly ministry. So don't tell me his earthly ministry began the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Because it didn't. The Gentiles were dogs. And when she took her position as a Gentile dog, he helped her. The Jews got help automatically. In this dispensation, if someone did this kind of stuff, we'd say, get them out of the ministry. It's not appropriate to today. But you see, there's so many people out there that are convinced they're following what Christ did in his earthly ministry, They haven't even read enough of Paul to realize that's really where it came from. Now, here's another thing to comment about. The Jews got sprinkled with all sorts of things in the Old Testament. And I want to show you a few of them. Leviticus 14:51. By the way, I doubt very seriously that baptisms were an immersion in the New Testament. More likely, a sprinkling. I know the Baptist friends won't like that, but they just simply can't get their meaning of the word baptize out of the Greek word baptizo. They simply can't do it.
There's mixers over there that you can put your whole body into that are ancient. That's what they were for, ceremonial washing.
They did have ceremonial washings, but it doesn't, for the church, it wasn't necessarily. I can look at some of those passages, but it was not necessarily immersion. Sometimes it was just sprinkling.
Yeah.
And we got sprinkled by a Greek priest once. We were in Florida, and this was a Greek place, and this was, I think, the 6th of January or something, one of those holidays, you know, their Christmas holiday. This bishop or priest or something comes in slinging water at everybody. So we got baptized. Not by our desire or willing desire or anything else. We just wanted to eat a meal. And that's what you used to go to a restaurant for. You don't go there to scrub the floors unless you're on the, unless you're getting paid for it. Well, let's see, Leviticus 14. You might look up some of these passages because there's a variety of things. Leviticus 14:51, and he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water. So here's blood and water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. This was when they were setting up their houses so that the angel would pass by. So there's one place, it was water and blood. We often hear about the blood, we didn't know about the water. Numbers 8 and verse 7. And of course these are under the word sprinkle in the King James, or one of the translations, I think that's the one I used. I used Eastward, so whatever I had it set to. You get a similar list of verses no matter what you do. Numbers 8, 7. And thus shalt thou say, do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all the flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. This is Numbers 8 and verse 7, the setting apart of the Levites, and they had water flung at them. Numbers 19:18, and a clean person, that's a person who had already had a ceremony applied to him, shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, upon the persons that were there. Must have been a Greek restaurant. And upon them that touched a bone or one slain of one, or one dead person or grave. So here's another place where it was water that was sprinkled. Again, you won't find the word baptism in the Old Testament because that's a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. Numbers 19:18, and the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall purify himself and wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. There's a self-baptism. Not necessarily an immersion. There's a sprinkling upon the unclean, and then there's a person that gets in the water ceremonially. Ezekiel 36:25 is another verse, but this one's kind of interesting. There's parts of the Bible, including Ezekiel 36, that are a reference to what's called the New Covenant when God sets it up with Israel. It's a bunch of verses there, Ezekiel 36, about 20 on. And one of the things it says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So there's a foretelling of it that's in connection with the New Covenant. By the way, we use the word New Testament. Probably more accurate would be the Greek Scriptures and the Hebrew Scriptures. But that New Testament, New Covenant, comes from passages like Ezekiel 36. In fact, the New Covenant is kind of interesting to look at the whole passage in Ezekiel 36. When they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name. By the way, this is kind of interesting about the way God refers to himself. You know, we've got this song we sing sometimes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, you know. It's a reference to the Trinity and a reference to the fact that God is holy. Now, you can do all you want to with the Quran. You'll find no place where Allah is holy. In fact, Allah can go after the pretty women and leave the ugly women to the men. That, remember that satanic verses book that created such a stir? That's what he was writing a book about. He had written kind of a novel around this crazy part that's in the Quran, and you look at it and say, they call this their God? This is amazing. This is crazy. This is stupid. No wonder they wanted to kill him, because not too many people had ever heard those verses before. He made them rather popular. But at any rate, the Bible talks about our God as holy. And that means he's held to a higher standard than you. And your standard is something you're unable to keep. So we have that holy, holy, holy is our God. And that's a reference to the Trinity as well as his holiness. But you look at the other so-called gods in the world, there's nothing holy about them. So that's what he says. He says he's holy. Now, verse 21 of Ezekiel 36. But I had pity for my holy name. In other words, God does certain things to uphold his holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen, whither they went. That passage is kind of interesting. Israel profaned the holy name of God by the way they behaved, the way they talked. Do we profane the name of God? See, Israel did at times. In fact, it's kind of interesting, among those in entertainment, I swear, they profane the name of God more than anybody. They're still doing it. Oh, they've reinterpreted a passage of Scripture where you're not supposed to take the name of the Lord Yahweh in vain. So they never say Yahweh. But they sure say God the wrong way lots of times. See, and that's profaning the name of God. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen. To the Jews, that's what we are. Whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. See the word Lord's in small caps, so that's the name Yahweh, saith the Lord God. The word God is in small caps, that's Yahweh again. When I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, will bring you to your own land. Then will I sprinkle, and this is the verse we were looking at before, the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. So sometime in the future, that's what he's going to do for Israel. He's done it to some Jews, of course, thank the Lord. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And then he talks about, you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And of course, that's the way it's going to be forever. So we are to never profane the name of God. Never misuse the name of God. And by the way, we live in a culture that almost dares us to talk that way. Isn't that true? So it's something that we almost have it ground into us. But no, that's not what it's supposed to be. So God does certain things in order to save his name. Your name and my name aren't worth anything, but his is. So Paul talks to them about they don't have the need for this water ceremony, they don't have the need for the circumcision, and when some of these people talk like that's what they're doing, this is really a new circumcision, they're admitting to breaking two rules of Paul, not just one of them. Well, we're going to have to continue from there next time, and I think Galatians is kind of an interesting book, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Paul is bringing to this group of people, modern Turkey, where there used to be a lot of Christian folks, and now there's primarily Muslims. And the Christians are mistreated terribly. In fact, Hitler learned how to kill all the people by what they did to the Armenians in Turkey, many of whom came to this country. So we should be aware of the fact that we may someday be going through similar things ourselves. Our country isn't moving in the right direction very much. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have given us. Cause us, Lord, to take a real stand for your truth. And we know, Lord, that one of these days it may very well be that we will have to sacrifice our law, our lives for your truth. Cause us to be faithful to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.